Matthew chapter 9. Previously, Jesus showed his authority over disease, over nature, and the powers of darkness, even healing someone at a distance. That's pretty amazing. We learned about the theology that demons have. They actually have a correct theology on what we looked at. And we should note that when the demons entered those 2,000 pigs and ran into the sea, that was the first ever case of deviled ham. It's true. I couldn't leave that, so I had to bring it out. Now, Matthew brings us to man's greatest problem. And the problem that mankind has, it's not paralysis, it's not demons, it's not sickness. Do you know what it is? It's sin. It's sin. And Matthew wants us to understand that the king who can calm a storm has the authority to forgive sinners and transform their lives. And he certainly has the authority to heal broken bodies, but also to forgive sin and make people new. That is something that I praise Jesus for, that he has the authority to do that. And we all should. Number one, the king has the authority to forgive sin. Chapter 9 of Matthew says this, "And so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." He was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of the Gadarenes. And then he came back to the west side to Capernaum. And you can say that Capernaum was his earthly headquarters. Earthly headquarters. And so Matthew goes on and he says, "And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Matthew says, "Behold." This is one of his favorite words that he likes to use in his gospel. It's a favorite term. Another phrase that Matthew likes to use is that it might be fulfilled. But this is a word that he uses quite often. And behold means to look, pay attention to, or even don't miss this. Don't check out with what is about to happen. And I want to show you just a quick picture. Matthew uses the word behold about 62 times more than any other gospel writer or book. It's remarkable. So why does Matthew use it so much? He uses it like a highlighter. That's what he's using it for. So he uses it for fulfilled prophecy, divine intervention, messianic identity, and then even unexpected kingdom truths. Matthew is the gospel of behold. More than any other gospel writer, he stops the reader and he says, "Don't miss what God is doing here." So every exclamation point is a divine exclamation point pointing us to Jesus. And so you see there in verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. The paralytic that was brought to Jesus, this is the same one in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. And you remember that his four friends brought him to Jesus to be healed. And the crowd was so big in the home that Jesus was teaching in that, you remember what these four men did with their friend? They lug him up to the roof, break through the roof, and then lower him down to Jesus. Now, those guys had a lot of faith. Jesus recognizes that they had faith. But then their friend, I assume he must have had faith in the four friends, but he really didn't have a choice. They come by, "We're taking you to Jesus." "Oh, no, you're not." "Yes, we are." And they cart him out the house. But certainly these four had great love for their friend. And so they drop him down to Jesus. Well, they didn't drop him. They lower him down to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And so he sees their faith, and he doesn't heal the paralytic. He says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I believe from the testimony that we've been looking at that people just understand if we can just get somebody sick to Jesus, somebody who has some kind of physical need, Jesus is going to heal them. Okay, so here comes the paralytic. Jesus is going to heal the paralytic, but he doesn't do that. He calls him son. He says, be of good cheer. Your sin is forgiven you. And the paralytic probably expected healing, but he received forgiveness, which is the greatest issue. It's what Jesus dealt with. All corruption and death are the result from the entrance of sin into the world. And Genesis 2 and 3 talk about that, illustrate it very clearly. And so he forgives this man of his sin, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves in their heart, this man blasphemes. These scribes, who are very, very skilled in the law of Moses, thought that blasphemy was going on. And the reasoning in their hearts was correct, that Jesus claimed to do something that only God can do. But they were incorrect in that they didn't know that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, Mark's gospel, in his account of this, he records a second question that they ask themselves in their heart. And that's this: who can forgive sins but God alone? So they see Jesus forgiving this man of his sins, and they're thinking in their heart, wait a minute, only God can do that. That's a God thing, and rightly so. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, this is what God has to say. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So the scribes are correct. Only God can forgive sins. And we see that with this exclusive claim in this verse where God says, I, even I. It would be like, I and only I forgive sins and blot out transgressions. So the scribes are correct, but their hard drives are smoking because they didn't believe that Jesus was God. Jesus tells the man on the stretcher, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. I think the most cheerful thing for the believer is that our sins are forgiven. Isn't that a blessing to know? Our sins are forgiven and we have a future and a hope for all eternity with Jesus in heaven. The Apostle Paul, quoting David in Psalm 32, he said this in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Oh, how happy we are and blessed we are to know that our sins can be forgiven. By the way, verse 3 marks the beginning of opposition towards Jesus. The resistance from the religious leaders is only going to increase from this point on, ultimately leading to the death of our Lord. And so Jesus, in verse 4, it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knows their thoughts, he said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knew the questions that the scribes were asking. He knew what they were thinking about. He knew their opinion of the situation, which tells us that Jesus cares what we think about. He cares what our attitude is in our heart and mind. And he says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? So it must have surprised the scribes to have Jesus start asking them questions when they were questioning in their own heart and mind. And then Jesus just turns to them, say, hey, why are you guys thinking evil thoughts? And then he poses this one on them. Which is easier to say, you are forgiven, or be healed? That can be a tough one, but when you think about it, it's much easier to say to someone, and we're just talking speech, saying to someone, your sins are forgiven you, Why is that easier to say than be healed? Because no one can test your claim. But if you say to someone, be healed, you're healed, then you can test that immediately. And that's Jesus' point. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. So the claim that Jesus can forgive sins and heal whoever, whenever he wants, even at a distance, it's true. He has the power and authority to do that. In fact, his authority has been a theme of Matthew since the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so to show everyone that he has the power to forgive sins, he commands the paralyzed man to get up, grab the stretcher, and walk on out of there, which he did. The fact that Jesus can forgive sin is on full display. And also on display in verse 7, which I love, is the man's obedience. Jesus commanded him to get up and go home, and he got up, and he grabbed his bed, his stretcher, and he went home. The man went home. It's a perfect place to start sharing with other people, your family, the wonderful works that God is doing in your heart. Your family, your home, your first tier or sphere of influence. That's the best place to start. And you think about this man. We don't know if his home was 100 yards, maybe 5 kilometers from where they were right here. We're not sure. But just imagine the reception that this man had when he came back to his own house under his own power, walking on his own 2 legs and carrying the stretcher that people were so accustomed to seeing him on. Comes in the house. I'm home. Dad? What are you doing standing up? Like, what? So he had to recount the whole story. He had to share his testimony and his experience with Jesus. He's no longer paralyzed physically, and he's no longer paralyzed by sin. He was a new man. Jesus calls you son, calls you daughter, forgives you of your sin. That's a blessing. All things are new in Christ. And now, verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They had never seen anything like this. The one who can heal has the power to attack the very root cause of sickness and suffering, and that's sin. The healing Jesus is performing are signs of the imminent defeat of sin and death on the cross. So every time you see a healing in the Gospels, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is going to defeat sin and death at Calvary. This is important for us to understand that many times when people come to Jesus, they want relief from pain or from the difficulty in their trial, or they want a release from the consequences of their sin or their own choices. But Jesus didn't come to give us relief. He came to give us redemption. The miracle proves that Jesus can heal. The forgiveness proves that Jesus is actually the Son of God. The crowds marveled. They glorified God. And with all these miracles, Jesus wasn't trying to get attention. He would say, I only do the things that my Father has told me to do. I only say the things that my Father has told me to say. Jesus' aim was to glorify the Father. And that's what's going on here. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. I mean, he is God in the flesh, and he's doing some amazing things. But I love that the crowds are marveling, and they're glorifying the Lord. Jesus has the authority and power to forgive. Number two, the king has authority to call sinners. The king has authority to call sinners. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So here is the call of Matthew, the tax man, to be the disciple of Jesus. Now, if you were a tax collector at this time, you were somebody who would be greatly despised by the population because you were working for the occupying force in Israel at the time, which was Rome. Tax collectors in this culture, they were greedy, they were self-serving, parasitic. And we certainly don't enjoy the concept of paying taxes today, but let me say, back then, I think it was much, much worse. And here's why. If you wanted to be a tax person, you would go to a community and then you would figure out how much you could get from that community in taxes, and then you would bid on that to the Roman government, and then the Roman government would take the highest bidder, and you would be the tax person for that city and that surrounding area. Ah, but there's something else. You were not only would you have to give Rome that amount of money that you contracted them with, but if you exacted more from the people, then you could keep that yourself. And so you could just imagine how these tax collectors became despised, and there was a big incentive to overcharge and be very, very dishonest with people. That's what Matthew was doing. He had probably heard of Jesus, likely listened to his teaching in person. He probably witnessed a miracle by this point. He's in Jesus's hometown of Capernaum, his headquarters, ministry headquarters. And when Jesus calls Matthew, he leaves everything to follow the Lord. He gets up and he starts following Jesus. He leaves it all behind, everything that is except for his pen. So instead of inflating what was due to Rome with numbers on some scroll or parchment, Matthew would write one of the most profound records of the life of Jesus. He would go from accounting to accounting for the wonderful prophecies Jesus was fulfilling and the truth that he was teaching. I love the book of Matthew. It is very, very accurate. I love these words he uses. I love behold. I love every time he says that it might be fulfilled. He's calling to mind Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling right in front of them. So we should note Matthew's immediate obedience to, like the paralytic who was just healed. But this is a wonderful verse. Verse 9, the calling of Matthew to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to show you a painting. This one verse, verse 9, inspired a famous Italian painter named Caravaggio. Yes, he's Italian. To paint the calling of St. Matthew. And here's the picture here. It took 2 years and was completed in 1600. It's been on display in a church in Rome for over 420 years, and the painting is not a small painting. The painting is very, very large, 10.5 feet by 11 feet. That's why it took him 2 years to complete. That's a lot of paint. Now, it's kind of hard to see, but you have Jesus here. This is believed to be Peter, and many believe that Matthew is right here in the middle, and he's the one with his finger either pointing or curled a little bit. Maybe even, you don't know if he's pointing to someone else or if he's kind of doing me, like you're calling me. But also look at the light. You know, the light comes down. So you've got that going on. But some art historians actually believe that Caravaggio left it ambiguous to indicate that Jesus calls us all to follow him. I tell you what, the art from a long time ago, it was very, very rich. So this artist, Caravaggio, he may even have been influenced by Michelangelo, who was, you know, a painter 190 years to 100 years before him. And why that is, just even with this one painting, is historians have noticed that the fingers of Jesus, you see his fingers right here below the window? That the fingers of Jesus closely resemble the fingers of Adam in Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel of Creator God and Adam. And this comparison draws attention to the idea that Jesus, who is the second or the last Adam, he brings about a new beginning or redemption for humanity. So that's quite possible. So if you look this up later, you'll see that Jesus' hand pointing at Matthew looks very, very similar to Adam's hand in Michelangelo's painting. Paul talked about this new beginning and that Jesus is the second Adam in 2 Corinthians 15. But this painting represents a powerful moment because Matthew, he's despised. He's rejected by his own people, and he's compromised. And Jesus comes in there and he says, "Follow me." And Jesus, who knew the thoughts of man, he saw much more than just Matthew the tax collector at this point. He knew the future. He knew that Matthew would be a disciple with him. He knew that Matthew would pen this amazing gospel. He saw what Matthew would become. And Matthew goes on to write the third largest book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Did you know it was that large? In 28 chapters, it's pretty large. He's third behind, guess who? Dr. Luke. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. And so he's following Jesus immediately. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So right after Jesus calls him to be his disciple, he hosts a dinner party with tax collectors and sinners. And Luke's gospel tells us that this was Matthew's own house. So he's got an evangelistic dinner going on. You know, that's something that we can do today. You can invite unsaved family, friends, and neighbors and people to your home and plant seeds and give them the gospel and share the Lord with them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So these Pharisees, they were legalistic, they were self-righteous, and they would regard sinners as anyone not just guilty of a public sin, but someone would be branded a sinner who didn't keep their legalistic and religious rules. And they're saying, why would Jesus hang around sinners? Well, because that's who he came to save. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus mentioned some of the not-so-nice names he was being called. And among those names was friend of tax collectors and sinners. Aren't you glad that one of the names of Jesus, even if it started out being derogatory, is friend of sinners? We should all be very glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners. The love of God is revealed to us in and through Jesus. Consider Romans 5:8. You're probably familiar with it, but if not, a beautiful verse that talks about the amazing love that God has for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. He comes to us and he redeems us and he forgives us and he transforms our life. The question by the Pharisees was actually directed towards the disciples. But when Jesus heard it, he answers the Pharisees immediately. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is actually very humorous here. It's humorous because the Pharisees called Jesus teacher, and so as a teacher, he's going to give the Pharisees something to go and learn from their own scriptures. He goes, "You go check out your own scriptures, and you learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Ouch. That would have stung. The mission of Jesus was to call sinners to repentance. So it's around sinners that he will be. It's a picture of the gospel right here before us in Matthew's own home. Jesus loved the unlovely. He's willing to be near them and fellowship with them. Another amazing verse that ties into this is 1 Timothy 1:15. And Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The unworthy are called to be a part of his kingdom. Jesus came for those who know that they're sick, who know that they're in need. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So these Pharisees, these religious people, they didn't want to have anything to do with those who were spiritually sick and far from God. They were too proud to think that they needed anything from Jesus. But that's why Jesus tells them, "You've got something to learn. You need to go back to the scriptures. You need to look at the word of God." Learn this phrase. Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What was going on in Israel at this time when Hosea was prophesying? Well, the people were really, really good at sacrifice, but they were lacking in some of the most important things. And actually, in Hosea chapter 4, it says that they not only lacked and forgot mercy, but they forgot the truth and the knowledge of God himself. So they're doing sacrifices, they're doing religious things, but they forgot about the truth of God. That's problematic. That's why Jesus is using this scripture in this situation. God desires a heart that's humble and right before him rather than, you know, one that's just doing robotic, repetitive religious duty. This landed on the ears of those who thought that they knew everything and that they were perfect, these Pharisees. So Jesus intentionally eats with tax collectors and sinners, not because he approved of their sin, but because he came to rescue sinners. That's why Jesus hangs out with them. And even today, the king is still calling sinners to himself. Now notice what he calls them to. He says, "I'm calling sinners to repentance." Repentance, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Repentance doesn't mean to feel sorry for something that you've done. What it does mean is to change one's mind or direction or both. And it's a change of mind because you weren't thinking properly that got you into the situation that you're in right now, and you're crying out to God. We need to change our mind from thinking that we know better to confessing that God knows best. Does that make sense? And it is a change of direction, a change of, you know, your behavior, your attitude, but we can't ever forget that it's a change of your thinking. It's a change of your mind. We agree that we've sinned, and we agree that God has the only solution. And I want to add one more important nuance here since we're talking on repentance. Repentance is not something that happens in isolation or by yourself that you do before you come to God. Repentance in its whole is what coming to God looks like. Are you guys with me? We don't go through what we just talked about and then we get everything straight and then we come to God. No, when we change our mind and we say, "God, you are true. I'm the false one here. I'm the liar. I'm the one in need. You are righteous. I'm trusting in your word." That's what repentance looks like. It doesn't happen in isolation. It happens when we come to God with that heart. And this is what God is calling people to do. Acts 17:30, it says that God is calling everyone everywhere to repent. That's a big statement. To turn from sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus. Consider how Jesus began his earthly ministry. He picked up right where John the Baptist left off in Mark 1:15. Here's how he started his ministry, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Those are imperatives. Those are commands. This is what Jesus commands. This is a command to all humans. So here we see in this section, Jesus has the authority to call sinners to repentance. It's a beautiful thing. And maybe you're not following the Lord today. Maybe you've gone astray. Maybe you have followed the Lord, but you veered a little bit. Well, God's calling you, and he's saying, follow me. Follow me. And maybe you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus. You've never followed Jesus. Even today, 2,000 years later, he's saying, follow me. Number three, the king has authority to bring and start something new. Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, John the Baptist, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not?" What's incredible here is that, do we remember where John the Baptist is at this point in Jesus' ministry? Remember what happened very early on in Jesus' public ministry? John the Baptist got arrested. So John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus is on the scene, and he still has disciples. And they were continuing in this ascetic tradition of John. They were fasting often over their sin and the sin of the nation in preparation for the kingdom. So that's the disciples of John. Then on the other group that's mentioned here is the Pharisees. They fasted often, and Luke 18 tells us that they fasted 2 times a week. That's just what they did. But we know from the testimony of Jesus that they had all these religious things going on, but their heart was far from the Lord. Their fasting wasn't done in a humble way. It was done to impress. If you remember when Jesus was teaching about fasting, he said, when you fast, among other things, he said, don't do it like the Pharisees. They're an example of how not to fast. And then he went on to say, here's how you should fast. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Don't broadcast that you're fasting. Don't look sad and hungry and, are you okay? I've been fasting for the Lord for 6 hours. It's horrible. I do it every single day. Come on. What's wild is they were fasting 2 times a week, but the only required fast for the Jews was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So the Pharisees, they went far beyond that. And so here's this question that's posed. Why don't the disciples fast like these two groups? Well, Jesus is going to explain why. And he says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So first, the disciples should not be like the hypocritical Pharisees. They just did it to appear religious. And then second, John's disciples, they were fasting in preparation of the coming kingdom. Ah, but the kingdom was there among them in the person of Jesus. The disciples don't have to fast because they're enjoying the king of the kingdom right then, right there. The disciples would fast, but now is not the time. They would fast, but it would be future. Now, fasting is simply a spiritual discipline where a person denies himself food or some craving of the flesh in order to seek God and know his will and deepen his fellowship. And Jesus is saying, he's drawing our attention to like the feelings of joy and blessedness of a wedding. And he's saying, how can my disciples fast when the bridegroom is among them? And Jesus likens himself to a bridegroom. He came up with the illustration. In the Old Testament, God was pictured as the husband of Israel in passages like Isaiah 54 and Hosea 2. But the wife of God, Israel, was oftentimes unfaithful. Then in the New Testament, this is applied to Jesus, not as the husband of Israel, but as the bridegroom of the church, which is the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says that he has betrothed them, given them over the church to one husband who is Jesus. This imagery is continued in Ephesians 5, and it's completed in the book of Revelation. In chapter 18, the voice of the bridegroom is connected with Babylon's judgment. And then in chapter 19, the bridegroom is celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb with the bride of Christ, who's all decked out and ready to go. Isn't that amazing? So this very term that Jesus uses of himself, one, it's important. It helps us understand our relationship with Jesus. But it's a term that goes all the way to the end of the book, in the book of Revelation. I love it. Now, mentioned about how God was known in the Old Testament and Jesus' assignment of this term to himself in the New Testament. This is really, really critical to make a distinction between Israel and the church with these terms. In the Old Testament, Israel is seen as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is seen as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is seen as the bridegroom. Again, even with these terms, even with Jesus' term of bridegroom for himself, we see a distinction between Israel and the church. And he says that the day is going to come when the bridegroom will be taken away. He'll be taken away. While not a clear prediction of his death, this is the first allusion or pointer to the future death of Jesus. Jesus will be taken away and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then crucified, but the cross wasn't the end, was it? He rose from the grave, and 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so today, there's place for fasting. But there's also coming a day when the bridegroom returns for his bride, and then fasting gives way to feasting. And that's exciting. So we can fast today. You got to do it in the right heart, right way. But what's coming soon to an earth near you? Jesus is coming back for his church. And then there will be feasting. I haven't found in the scripture, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I haven't found in the scripture where fasting is a part of our time with the Lord in heaven or the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. I haven't found that. But feasting is, and that's exciting. What Jesus does next is he gives us two analogies that teach us that he's going to do something new. He says in verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." And so those of you who sew, you know this. You put a new patch on an old garment, it shrinks and it makes it worse. That a new patch will not work on old worn cloth is a picture of trying to patch the old Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. It's not patchable. It's not fixable. And Jesus didn't come to patch the old system. He came to establish a new one, the new covenant. He goes on to say, "Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." We don't really have wineskins today that we carry water around in. We use metal vessels, plastic things, and, you know, in your backpack, you have those oh, what are they called? Like a bladder, something like that, you know, for your water. But wineskins were used back then for the fermentation of wine because they were elastic. As the wine fermented, pressure would build and the wineskin is stretched. A used wineskin would lack this elasticity and it wouldn't stretch. And Jesus tells us that the old wineskin would burst and the wine would be spilt. He picks this illustration because the ceremonial fastings of the Pharisees and the disciples of John are not fit for the new wine of the new covenant. That's what Jesus is connecting here. Remember the original question? Why do your disciples not fast? We're fasting all the time. The Pharisees are fasting all the time. We all think we're religious here. And Jesus says, this type of fasting, it doesn't fit in the new covenant. Paul declares in Colossians 2:17 that all these things with the old covenant, they're a shadow of things to come, and they point to Jesus. The old covenant, you can say this, the old covenant had a shelf life. The old covenant had an expiration date. Why? I mean, the law was perfect, but it was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law could show us our sin, but it couldn't bring forgiveness. It would reveal that we're a sinner, but it couldn't cleanse the heart. There was something lacking, and that's the point. Even the Levitical priesthood had things in it that weren't eternal. If someone obeyed the old covenant, if they obeyed the Mosaic law, all the rules, all the regulations, that would make them ceremonially clean, but that doesn't cleanse the conscience. That doesn't forgive sin. It only covers sin. And Jesus came to establish the new covenant that was promised by God in Jeremiah 31:31. And you can look it up. It even talks in terms of God saying, behold, I will make a new covenant with Israel. So this is why Christianity is not about the reformation of behavior. Oh, our behavior changes when Jesus gets a hold of our heart, but that's the point. He gets a hold of our heart, and the changes, they come from the inside out. They come from Jesus. They come from the power of the Spirit. It's about regeneration. And you can say it like this. Jesus didn't come to make bad men better. He came to make dead men live. And that's exactly what we were. We were dead men walking. I mean, like zombies. You know, maybe we thought we were alive, but we're really dead, and we're just moving around and thinking that we're doing something helpful, but it's grotesque. You know, when you take the veil off of what's really going on there, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And Jesus comes, thankfully, as a friend of sinners. He comes and he brings regeneration. He brings restoration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul talks about how we're a new creature, a new creation. And so for the disciples of John, they needed to hear that the anticipated king was on the scene. He was there fulfilling messianic prophecy. And for the Pharisees, their hypocritical fasting and legalism, he's saying it has no place in the gospel. None of it. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old life. He came to make all things new. He came to forgive us of our sin and transform our lives. So we go from alienated from the Lord, we go from dead men walking to blood-bought sons and daughters of the King. What a miracle. What a change. And this new relationship that we have in Christ, this is important. It's not by default that we marvel. If you've trusted in Christ, we marvel, oh, the love of God, that we can be called children of God. That's a lot of love. John 1:12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Not everyone is a child of God. Now, we're all made in his image. We all came from the same software house or manufacturing plant. You know, God made us in his image. It's a crown of his creation. Man is very, very special in that way. But not all people are children of God. That's something that is given, that is a gift. And Jesus says plainly, if you receive him and believe in his name, he will give you, he will gift you the right to become a child of God. If you're saved, then I believe Jesus would have us respond with our lives, that we'd obey him, that we'd say, Lord, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? How can I be more sensitive to your will? And if you're not saved, then today is the day of salvation. And I know most of you, but I don't know everybody. I can't see your heart. I'm not clairvoyant. I'm not a lot of things. But if you're not saved, if you don't know where you would spend eternity if you died today, then I want to exhort you, settle the eternal issue. Time is short. I just want to tell you, maybe this is the first time you've been in a church, but the simple picture is this, that God originally created a perfect world. Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, we're all born sinners. So that means that we sin by our nature, that's our nature to do, and we sin by choice. We choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. And so every one of us have broken the Ten Commandments in one way or another, either by the good that we haven't done or by rebelling against what God says is a rule. Through ignorance or weakness, or through our own deliberate fault and rebellion, we are all guilty before God. We deserve his judgment. And Paul says in Romans that the wages of our sin is death. The paycheck, what's coming to you for your sin and my sin is death. That's a dark picture. But the good news is that God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross and take the wrath of God for us and pay the penalty of sin. He rose from the death, proving that he had the right to pay that penalty and that he conquered death and that he can indeed give us forgiveness and everlasting life. Well, what happens next? We need to respond to that message. Each person has a responsibility to settle that issue. No one can respond for you. Each human, each person must personally acknowledge to God that we've sinned against him, that we deserve his judgment, and then we must put our trust in Christ Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Receive him, believe in him, what he did for us on the cross, and then he says, I will give you the right to become my child. When we humble ourselves before the Lord in that way, he adopts us into his eternal family. It's a personal relationship with God. We're forgiven and restored, and we're given the gift of everlasting life. There's a lot of people that are looking to spend money or do all these different things to extend their life here on this earth. And I'm all for being a good steward of the body that God has given me, okay? That we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to take care of our body. But people are trying to basically live forever without the God of forever. That's what they're doing. And they need to humble themselves before the Lord because time is short. And this earth, this universe has a shelf life, doesn't it? It's got an expiration date. We don't know what it is. We don't know where to read the expiration date. It would be way harder than some of this stuff that you actually need to know the expiration date for. And you're thinking, where is this expiration date? It's going to expire. But when I think about the world and what I know about the world from the Bible, like it tells me that the world is increasing in lawlessness. It's increasing in rebelliousness and transgression against God. And Jesus, he gave us the Olivet Discourse, did he not? He gave the disciples an end time prophecy briefing. And we look at these things and we realize this earth is passing away. It's passing away. So why live on this earth forever? And when you're redeemed, you can say, you know what? Heaven is my home, not this earth. And I'm groaning more and more for heaven as I see the days go by and the chaos and just the stuff. I'm just going to leave it there. Just the stuff. But that's how we should live. We have an upward call. We have an amazing Savior. He's a friend of sinners, and that's truly, truly remarkable. All the authority that Jesus has, and he still is willing to call people to himself. Isn't that remarkable? Dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. We're thankful for your testimony. We're thankful for your obedience to the Father. And I pray, God, that you would help us to have a closer walk with you, closer relationship with you, deeper fellowship and deeper communion. Lord, I pray that we would be more into your word and worship and fellowship and prayer and ministry than ever before. Lord, you're wanting to do a new thing. Lord, you did a new thing with Matthew. He probably wasn't satisfied in that position that he had working for Rome. Oh, but Lord, when you called him, he got up and he left everything and followed you immediately. Oh, Jesus, that we would follow you full on in these last days. Lord, I thank you for each one here. I pray, Lord, that you would bless each one here in the way and the manner that you know that they need. You're the God of blessing. I pray that you would strengthen, encourage, equip. Lord, just help us to honor you in these last days. And for those who don't know you yet, Lord, I pray for them specifically. We pray for them specifically that they would settle the eternal issue, that they would bend their knee, that they would repent and believe in the good news that you've provided for us. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.